Jeremiah, God's passionate prophet. He has the nickname, the weeping prophet. And today, we're going to read the scripture that gives him that nickname, find out why he's crying. We're going to look at what I'm calling the sound and fury, Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 4 through chapter 10, verse 26. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at another passage of scripture. It was poems. It was Jeremiah chapter 4 through 6. And at the time, I told you that's a flurry of words. It's going back and forth, fast-paced, passionate, from subject to subject, going back and forth. Fortunately, in that passage of scripture, there were some good illustrations that said, this is what I'm talking about. And then came chapter 7. It's prose where Jeremiah says very clearly, this is what I'm talking about. And what he was talking about was that the people of God, 6th century B.C., Judah in Jerusalem, had been rebelling against God for centuries, and God said, it's done. We're done here. You're going into exile. The place will be destroyed. The temple will be destroyed. Nothing could be clearer than what he said in chapter 7. Chapter 8, he returns to this poetic flurry, this passionate expression of what's going on in his heart. It's a response to chapter 7. It's saying, what on earth is going on? You people, listen, listen, listen. That's why I gave it the title, Sound and Fury. It's passionate, to say the least. Well, let's pray before we take a look at it. Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture, easy to be overwhelmed as it goes fast-paced, verse by verse, to the next scene. It takes our breath away for paying attention at all. And so I'd ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your Word, that you'd unfold it for us, that we wouldn't get overwhelmed or confused, but that we would see very clearly what it is you're trying to say, that you've said. So open our ears. For myself, Lord, I ask that you'd give me a clear heart and a clear mind. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. Would you honor yourself through your Word today? Would you speak to us in such a way that your kingdom is built? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you might recognize the title, Sound and Fury, from Shakespeare. Shakespeare's Macbeth. And this is a short sentence from fifth act, fifth scene, talking about life, because Macbeth is very depressed and he's frustrated. His wife that he loved very deeply has been killed. All of his enemies are turned against him and they're marching towards him now. They're not for him, they're against him. All of life is a waste as far as he can see. And so he closes with what I've been told is the most famous line in Macbeth. Life, it's a tale told by an idiot. Full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Jeremiah could understand. There are some passages in Jeremiah as he's expressing himself that are a lot more raw than that. But he wouldn't agree with that last statement, signifying nothing. So I've borrowed from Shakespeare and Jeremiah and come up with this. Our life is but a tale told by an idiot. Until the wise God brings us to our senses. Now, I've already been told this morning that I've offended somebody because I called him an idiot.
Wasn't me.
As a matter of fact, Frank, it was.
Well,
And I just bit my tongue because I thought, well, if that's the way it's going to be before the service is over, everybody's going to be mad because this is just another way of saying, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all idiots. We are. And our life is a tale told by an idiot. Our story is a crazy story, a foolish story, unless God takes it and says, let me show you what you're supposed to be doing, and we listen.
Amen.
You know, I'll just give you these points, this outline. Well, that's not where it's going to be. I'll tell you what it says. This outline telling me about this tale told by idiots and then meeting the wise God who brings us to our senses, it just reminds me of David so much. Now this scripture, this account is Jeremiah's talking to 6th century B.C. Jerusalem. So it's several centuries after David, it's a different scene, but what I'm trying to say is it's the same story repeated, whether it's on a national scale, whether it's on a historical scale, it's on a personal scale, and it's a story that gets repeated right up till today. We're doing something that's crazy, and unless God stops us or redirects us, it's not going to end well. In fact, it's going to end in our destruction. And you know that story, it's a famous story about the scripture that was read by Ken in the video that was shown just a minute ago. It's David and Bathsheba in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel and chapter 12 as well, where King David, all of his army's gone out to war and he should have gone with them, but then he's up in his palace and he looks over and he sees the woman bathing and he says, I want her. She happens to be the wife of one of his best friends. 30 mighty men, this is one of his wives. This is one of those men's wife. And David says, I want her, and so he sends for her. And he can't go himself, so he involves the palace in his intrigue, and he gets somebody to go over there and get her and bring her back. Well, the whole neighborhood knows what's going on. You know, if you've lived in tight, packed neighborhoods like we have in our experience, there's nothing that can happen. The whole country doesn't know what's going on. Brings her back, and they sleep together and sends her back, and in the course of time, she becomes pregnant. And so David invites the husband home so that he can have some R&R, get away from the war, and hopes that he'll go home and sleep with her and everybody will think that it's his child, but he is not stupid either. And also he's a more loyal man with the whole army out there working hard. He's not going to come home for R&R by himself, so he doesn't go. You know the story how that doesn't work, and so David arranges for Uriah to be killed in battle. David doesn't kill him himself, but he might as well have. This story, the reason I want to tell you this story is because David he has wives, he has concubines, he has other women that are available to him. This is not something that he has to do. It's just something he wants to do. It's something that he is compelled to do. It's something that his irrational behavior is leading this way. And he involves the whole palace. He involves the whole country. And in due course, Uriah is killed. David marries her. The baby is born. And then Nathan the prophet comes and tells him a story. There was a man who had a whole lot of sheep, but he saw a man with one sheep, and he wanted that one. David got mad. He needs to die. And Nathan says, it's you. It's you. And you know how he repents. And it's like, oh my goodness. And Nathan says, God has accepted your repentance, but there's going to be consequences for the rest of your life. The reason I tell that story is it's a good illustration of what I'm going to be explaining here in just a minute, but it reminds me of what Jeremiah says in chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, where he sees the insanity of what the people are doing. The people of Israel are rebelling against God. Their big sister Israel, the northern tribes, before the civil war, they were all one, but there was a civil war, and now the northern tribes. A century before, they kept rebelling, and God sent the Assyrians and destroyed them. You'd think the little sister down south would understand what's going on and say, I don't want to do what big sister did, but no, they keep on going their way. Jeremiah has been preaching, other prophets have been preaching, it goes on for a century, and they say, don't do it, don't do it, this is crazy, but they do it anyway, and they do get destroyed. But in Jeremiah chapter 5, as Jeremiah is still preaching, he says, this must just be the poor people, poor uneducated people that are being this stupid. It must be. And so he goes out into Jerusalem and he does a survey. And he looks around and he finds out, no, it's also the Ivy League trained elite people in government and everything like that that are doing the same crazy stuff. This is insane, he says. And it is. And so he looks at it and he says, what am I going to do? God is very clearly going to do something, so Jeremiah writes a poem, 3 chapters long, to try and get their attention. That's what we're going to look at today. I want to read about the tales of idiots. Our story. Chapter 8, verse 4. You shall say to them. When you see that phrase, you shall say to them, you understand when I say something like, so Jeremiah wrote the poem. He did, but it's God's words. And God's the one who has initiated this in his mind and in his heart so that he can see it. And in fact, in just a minute, as we begin reading a little further, it's going to be more and more difficult to decide who's talking. Is this Jeremiah talking or is this God talking? And in the end, it's both. And the conclusion is it's God himself saying, through Jeremiah, this is what I'm saying. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? What he's describing are irrational acts. The tale of an idiot always begins with something that's absolutely crazy. So he makes them laugh. He says, does somebody just fall and they just lay there? Well, maybe when you hurt yourself bad and get to a certain age, that's what's happening, right? Sometimes it's hard to get back up. But before that, it's like, get up. What are you doing? And then he goes on and he says, does one turn away and not repent? He's saying, does somebody go down the wrong street and not turn around and come back? Wives, leave your husbands alone right now, all right? Who's not following the directions. You should have read the map. You should have Googled it or whatever. If you're lost, don't you stop and ask directions? That's what I thought. But that's what he's saying. He said, come on, this is not making any sense. You've fallen down and you're laying flat on your back and you should get up. You're going down the wrong street. You should turn around and come back. But you're not doing it. This is irrational. They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. Verse 6, I've listened and heard. They've spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Nobody says, boy, that was dumb. Nobody says, boy, that was dumb. Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into battle, racing towards the finish line that's going to destroy you. Have you ever known somebody like that? That is rushing to their destruction. And you stand to the side and you say, what are you doing? Don't do that. Don't go with them. Don't go there. Don't spend that. Don't buy that. Don't go. Don't do that. Have you ever done that? Can you look back at all and say, well, that was dumb. And then did you do it again? Friend once said, the definition of insanity is to keep doing the same thing, expect a different outcome. Have you heard that? That's what's happening. They keep on doing the irrational thing. I wonder, in David's life, if anybody in the palace or anybody in the neighborhood or Joab, the general who was going to be assigned to killing Uriah vicariously, did anybody say, David, this is nonsense? Not her. Come on. Uriah is one of your best friends. Not her. Come on. But the tale of idiots, our story, is when we start doing something that is insane. Now, if you're really strong and courageous, you might ask somebody later that's a friend or lives in the same house with you. I didn't mean it that way. Am I doing anything that you wonder sometimes? That's really stupid. That's really dumb. Because we can't see it. Jeremiah has been hollering at it, but the next thing he says is, when people are writing a tale of an idiot, number one, they do what's irrational. Number two, they do what's unnatural. It doesn't make any sense. It shouldn't be done. I like this. It says, even the stork in the sky knows her seasons. And the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration, but my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. You know, a couple of weeks ago when we had the sandhill cranes come in, it always amazes me. You know, they always know that we've scheduled a sandhill cranes day. And they show up on that around that time. You know, it reminds me of the lady who said, those deer are always crossing at the same place. Why don't you move the deer crossing sign down to a more convenient place? Just saying. I love watching the cranes. It's one of my favorite things, especially if you can get 50 and 100 in a group dancing in the sky. And what he's saying is the natural thing is for things like cranes and turtle doves and Canadian geese and whatever it is to do what they're supposed to do. And yet, my people, you will not do what you're supposed to do. What you were made for. That's what natural means. It's what you were made for. And somebody says, well, David was doing what's natural. No, he wasn't. No, he wasn't. It's not natural to betray a friend. It's not natural to take a woman or a man when they're not yours. It may be common, but it's not what we were made for. It's not what we were made for. And you know that. You know it. And what they're doing is that they were created, especially Israel at this time, they were created for us as an illustration to us to say, this is what you're supposed to do. They are the people who came out of Egypt. They're the ones who saw the great and wondrous signs, 10 big signs in Egypt, the plagues. They're the ones who saw the Red Sea split. They're the ones who ate bread that came out of the sky and water that came out of the rock. They're the ones who saw all these things. And then 40 years later, they're the ones that watched as the river stayed up and the riverbed went dry, Jordan, and they crossed it. They're the ones who saw Jericho fall. Through nothing that they had done except march around and around in circles. They had seen this stuff over and over again. The most natural thing to do would be to worship the God who had done that for them. That's natural. And yet they unnaturally started bowing down to all the gods around them. It's like, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? I Like the other scriptures, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3 says, even the cow knows where the food is. That's my paraphrase. Head to the barn, go to where, you know, the truck is out in the field and dumping hay out, and they know where to go. It's the most natural thing to do. Jesus said, even baby chicks know to gather under mama when they're cold. And he says, I would have gathered you, Jerusalem. This is Matthew 23. But you did the unnatural thing. You push away. You see, when we're talking about the tale of idiots, we're talking about us doing things that makes no sense, that's very unnatural, that we weren't made for, and we're only hurting ourselves, as it said in chapter 7 last week. God says, are they hurting me? They're not hurting me. They're hurting themselves. They're making fun of me. They're not making fun of me. They're shaming themselves. And finally, it's the immoral, where he says, how can you say, verse 8, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. Now, I want to point something out right here. There are three things that ancient Israel thought was wonderful and secured their place with God. One was the temple. Two was the law. Three was the fact that they had the sign of belonging to God, which was circumcision. In chapter 7, he says, the temple is a lie, and it's going to be destroyed. In chapter 8, he says, the law, the way you're practicing it, is a lie, because your scribes are just writing down lies, and you're observing things that God never said. And he said back in chapter 6, and my people really like it that way. My people like it when the preachers lie to them. And then later in chapter 9, he's going to say, and we looked at this several weeks ago, and circumcision is nothing if it's only an outward sign, if nothing has changed in your heart. So he's going to call their big three lies. That's what he just did. You see, an idiot writes a story that's full of lies. Do you enjoy this? If your life was built on lies, does that make you feel good? But we all are building a life on lies, because as David said in Psalm 51, in sin I was conceived. When I was first, I've been an idiot from day one. That's what he was saying. Unless God intervenes, that's who we are. Maybe not on the scale of David, maybe not on the scale of some of the things that we've seen, or at least in our eyes, it's something different, but he's saying if you're building your life on something that isn't true, that's really not too smart. That's not too smart. No, it's foolish. And it wouldn't work except that the preachers who were supposed to tell you the truth are telling you a lie. The prophets you're listening to, are they telling you the truth or a lie? In a sad commentary, for the last 150 years, the Western church has been led by those who are lying. It's the liberal church that started saying 150 years ago, this is not the authoritative word of God. And I'm not saying all of the church. I'm saying some mainline denomination thoughts, processes. This is well documented. I'm not making it up. When they would stand in fact, I've been in sermons where they would say, okay, it was a Christmas sermon. And I remember the pastor saying, as I sat there, saying, well, of course, we know that this didn't really happen. I thought, wait, what did you just say? Mary wasn't really a virgin, and it was just, you know, she was a nice woman, and that was the sermon. I was a guest. I thought maybe I should have. What? I don't know. If We write with a poison pen, as it were, and a lying pen. He concludes in verse 9, what kind of wisdom do they have? Now, this is the story of every man and woman. This is the story of every person. Now, in our lives, we may have certain stories of people around us and some, well, they were crazy. Did you see what they did? You should have seen that coming. What he's saying, though, is that this is all of us. Here again, once if you're strong and courageous, ask a close friend or somebody around or somebody you're living with or something like that and say, do I do crazy things? Am I doing something that's just not right? Am I believing something that's just not true? If they're a good friend, they'll let you know. Well, so he's preaching this sermon, and he's doing this poetry, and he's saying, guys, this isn't right. And it's the end, the conclusion, if I were to turn the page, and I'm not going to read all three chapters because we'd be here until 1 or so o'clock, and that's just not what we can do today. But if you were to read the rest of it, he's going to say, if you stay on this track, it's going to end badly. In fact, I'm going to destroy you. Well, let's jump ahead to a part of it at least. If it weren't for a wise God, woe is us. But we have a wise God who says, I'm going to do something else. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were God, how would you respond to crazy behavior? All right, maybe I'm pushing a little bit here. But if you've ever had somebody in your life that was doing something that you wanted to take them by the neck and go, stop, how did you feel about that? How did you feel about them? What was inside of your heart, inside of your mind thinking, what is going on here? What is God supposed to do? Anger is his first response. My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen. No, I'm sorry, I didn't tell you where I am. Chapter 8, verse 18. Verse 19. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not with her? Why have they provoked me? That word provoked is a word that means they've grieved me. I am enraged. This is the kind of thing where it says that Jesus was grieved and he was angry. It says he was all the way to the core of his being. He was moved and he was upset about something. In fact, to the point that in chapter 11 of John, it says Jesus wept. Not because Lazarus was dead, but because of the sin that was part of the whole process. He was angry and wept about it. Have you ever really been mad at somebody? For good cause. As I was reading this, I had not thought of it this way, because I think it's good that we're steeped in the idea of grace of God, because God is such a gracious God. We're headed into Easter and we're looking forward to the time where we remember all the good things he has done for us. But yet, we don't think so much about this side of God that would get angry. And I thought, have I ever made God mad? Has God ever wanted to take me by the neck and, you dummy, what are you thinking? Didn't we have this conversation yesterday and the day before and the day before? The says that he's angry, he's provoked, he's moved. He's saying, this is really frustrating. To the point that he cries, weeping. Verse 21, this is the part where we begin to ask the question, is this Jeremiah talking or is this God talking? This is the part where Jeremiah gets his nickname, the weeping prophet. 8:21, for the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead, the healing ointment that came from down around the Dead Sea? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? Look at how he talks about him, the daughter of my people. He has these pet names, God does for us. Jeshurun, turtle dove, my lovely, my precious. Chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. This is that verse that if you look it up and with posters with Jeremiah, that'll say the weeping prophet, that's the verse that they put underneath there. He says, oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. There's two other places in the Old Testament where the prophet says, you know what? I think I'll just go on a retreat. I think I will just go up on the hill and fish or hike or whatever, because I am sick of these people. That's what he's saying. He's saying, oh, I wish that I had a lodge somewhere else, and I'd just leave him alone. Jeremiah is like, just get me out of here. And you think, okay, I understand Jeremiah. He's crying, he wants a break, this is painful. But verse 3, they bend their tongue like their bow, lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. That's been God speaking all along. I had to ask the question again of myself. Has God ever wanted to just take a break from me? It's like, that's it. I'm going to go up in the hills. You can just do what you're going to do. Has there ever been somebody you want to just take a break from? Has God ever felt that way from you? Said, that's it. The conversation that we're having here is the deepest conversation of the heart of God anywhere in the Old Testament. He is completely exposed here. In fact, in the whole Bible, there's only one other place where God bears his soul like this. I mean, there's places where it's close, but where he just lays it all out on the line and says, I am so angry, and I am so frustrated, and I'm crying, and I just want to run up into the hills. The only other place that in the Bible that comes close is Gethsemane and Calvary. When Jesus is on his face and says, is there no other way? Is there no other way? And when he prays and sweats and blood is falling from his head. This is the heart of God. The heart that is hurt, angry, frustrated, and is just ready to head for the hills. How fortunate we are that we know more of the story. But 6th century B.C., Judah did not. He destroyed them and sent them packing. And it's a reminder to us that this is the depth of God's love and His passion and His desire for us not to be idiots, and that we shouldn't push Him away, push Him away, push Him away, and act that way. We shouldn't. We do get an inkling, though, of what the rest of the story is, because rather than just that, throwing us away, there's this disciplining side of the story. This wise God, He comes back. He doesn't run up into the hills. He doesn't leave us. He's gone to the depth and say, I'm just going to... He doesn't. He's a good God. He's a wise God. And this is what it says. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will refine them and assay them. For what else can I do? What He's saying, it's like we're gold and we're silver. And He says, this precious stuff needs to be disciplined. He says in Hebrews, if He loves us, He'll discipline us. And so because He loves us, He's going to discipline us. And to assay means He's going to boil the pot and get all the dross off of the silver and off of the gold. He's going to do it proportionately. And let me tell you what proportionately was for 6th century Judah. The whole place was going to be destroyed, and exiles were going to be taken up into Babylon, and they were going to be there under discipline for 70 years. Now, let me just remind you that that's when they're reading this. A lot of them heard the sermon, but after they're up there for 5, 10, 15 years, then they say, let's get out the book of Jeremiah and see what it says, and they're reading it. They're looking at it from, in hindsight, a lot like we are, except it's fresh for them. And they're going to be there for 70 years. And it was the best time of discipline for Judah. It was the best time for the whole world, for all of history. Because what God did during that 70 years in them shaped the nation to prepare them for Jesus. The prophets that came out during that time, their heart that came out during that time. Jerusalem was prepared, though by the time Jesus got there, they were rebellious again. Not everybody was. The heart that was shaped of Judah, the fact that Israel exists to this day, on a historical term, not I know God is sovereign, working His ways out, is because He destroyed them and sent them packing for 70 years. God is always wise about what He does. Sometimes when we look and say, why is He doing that? He generally doesn't speak this clearly, but sometimes He might want to say, it's because you're an idiot. That's why this is happening. Stop it, or I'll spank you again. But He's a wise and loving God, and He's doing it so that we can be shaped. Some of those difficult times in life are the best times because that's when we saw God. So there's this restoring. I already mentioned the fact that in chapter 9, verse 2, where He says, oh, that I might leave them, He doesn't leave them. In chapter 10, verse 25, He says, you're going to punish these nations that have punished us. He's looking forward already. But I'm jumping ahead of the story. I just wanted you to see it a bit. He just gives them a phrase, and He says, look, I'm not done with you. There were only 30,000 people out of the millions who lived in Judah. There were only 30,000 people 70 years later who came back. This is tough. This is rough. But for God so loved the world that He is going to do, He did what was necessary for them to wake up to what was going on. I think about David again. Because God loved David, He didn't just utterly destroy him. He let David wallow in it. What was David telling himself for the year, give or take, after he had committed adultery and committed murder. As every so often he would see Bathsheba in the palace, and she's becoming more, showing more and more, and then the baby is born, and he's thinking, okay, you know how we are sometimes when we've done something really stupid. We think if there's some time, then everybody will just forget, everything will be okay, God will smooth it over, nobody's going to know. And, you know, we can just go a long ways, a long ways, a long ways, and we think, okay, I'm okay, I'm okay. I didn't get caught. Have you ever said that? Okay, I didn't get caught, you know, or whatever. After a year, Nathan comes and says, you're the person who did this. And I suspect that David was relieved. Because when somebody finally has the courage to look at us and say, that was stupid, wasn't it? We go, well, yeah, it was. And Nathan says, he's going to discipline you, and he's going to restore you. I always find it amazing that David is later known as the man after God's own heart. Because he was perfect? No. Because he returned and came back. Well, the ways of a wise God is to bring us to a place of repentance, but in this passage of Scripture, in this poem that is like sound and fury, fast moving and going back and forth, we're only looking at a bit. There's two parts of prose. It's where he stops and says, all right, let me make this clear. And I've edited this. This isn't all chapter 9, verse 12 through 16, but this is what he says. Why has the land been so ruined that no one dares to travel through it? Why has this happened? The Lord replies, this has happened because my people have abandoned my instructions. They have refused to obey what I said. So now, I will scatter them around the world in places they and their ancestors never heard of. And even there I will chase them until I have destroyed them completely. That's all they know. That's why this has happened. But then we can move on, because he talks about coming to our senses. And in the next prose part, he says, this is what the Lord says, chapter 9, verse 23. Don't let the wise boast in their wisdom, or the powerful boast in their power, or the riches boast in their riches, or the rich boast in their riches. But that is the most important word, right? In that whole passage, but it's the word of repentance, it's turning. Those who wish to boast should boast in this alone, that they truly know me and understand that I am the Lord who demonstrates unfailing love and who brings justice and righteousness to the earth, and I delight in these things. Amen. I, the Lord, have spoken. I forgot the number of times in Jeremiah, it's around 160 times when it says, I have spoken, says the Lord. When the Lord speaks, we might ought to listen. And he says, this is what I want. This is what I love. And the coming to our senses is the time when we say, what I really want is to be like God. This is what Paul, the Apostle Paul, says. You know, he has this whole list, his pedigree of how wonderful he thought he was. This is in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, oh, I was the tribe of Benjamin, I was a Pharisee, I had all this resume that was looking absolutely great. And he says, now, when he gets to verse 8 and verse 9, he says, now I realize that what I really want is to know him and to be like him. That's what I want. Well, how do we come to our senses? He gives us a note here. It's all in the timing, a little bit. We're going back just a bit. Chapter 8, it says, verse 15, we waited for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. It says they're just waiting around for things to get better. And then God stirs them up. It says, From Dan is heard the snorting of his horses and the sound of neighing stallions. You know what he's talking about? There's a possibility. There's a possibility that these tribes in the north called the Scythians that rode on horses and they had armor and they were a raiding party. Right now, during the king time of Josiah and other times, Judah's having peace. And so when Jeremiah starts talking about Babylon coming and destroying them, they think he's lost his mind. When he tells them that they're being immoral, they think, oh, everybody does it, it's okay. And yet what's happening is up north there's this tribe, and it comes all the way down deep into Israel. And they're raiding parties, and they're thinking, oh no, here they come, they're on their horses. And so what God is doing is he's just giving them a little taste. He's scaring them to death. This isn't the armies of Babylon, it's the ones before. Because God in his grace sometimes shakes us up. Has anything ever happened in your life where you woke up and said, man, I shouldn't have done that. I barely escaped from that. Or somebody says something, you know, somebody was talking to me earlier today. He says there's been at least 10 times in my life when I should have been gone. God does that for us. He says once in a while he'll stir things up. There's a scare, you go to the doctor. There's a scare, you're in the car. Whatever it is that happens. And he says, listen, this is not the end. I'm just trying to get your attention. But when he says the time, you get all the way to verse 20 of chapter 8. He says, harvest is past, summer is ended, and we're not saved. He said, oops, there is a time too late. There is a time that the Lord says, I warned, but now timing is, as it says in Psalm 95, but also in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Search for him, listen to him when he's speaking. Today. Timing is everything. The prophets had preached for 100 years. Jeremiah had preached for 23 before things started going south, so to speak. The Babylonians. And by then the harvest was over. Coming to our senses, when is the best time to come to your senses? When is the best time to say, well, that's not working? When is the best time to say, I believe I'll do something else? When is the best time to turn your face to the Lord? When he's talking. And he's talking now. And then turning. In David's life, Nathan was God's voice speaking. And on that very moment, David turned and returned. Those verses that we just read. Thus says the Lord, don't let a man boast about all these things. But verse 24, chapter 9, but let him boast that he knows me. And so David turned and returned. When you read chapter 10, this is what I'd suggest you do if you'd like to. You can take these notes from today and just in your own quiet time or while you're driving, commuting somewhere, put in the tape and listen to these chapters and see if you don't hear the progression that I've talked about. In chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. And what you're going to see when you get to chapter 10 is this almost like a fantasy of Jeremiah and a fantasy of God. Oh, they listened. Doesn't last long. It says, okay, but you'll come back. This turning and returning with David, it was like, was that the last mistake that David ever made? No. Right up until the day, his last year of life, the last chapter in 2 Samuel, he did something kind of dumb. And he quickly turned to the Lord and said, well, that was dumb. And the Lord said, yep, it was. How many lashes do you want? You can read it yourself. The last chapter, 2 Samuel. But it's a trajectory of life that says, I'm looking at him and I'm walking with him. So that the truth, intentional love, justice, and righteousness becomes what I want more than anything else. When Jeremiah is finishing with his poem, I come back to this sentence. Our life is but a tale told by an idiot until the wise God brings us to our senses. The question that Jeremiah was asking his people and that God is asking us through this is this. At the end of the day, do you want to continue acting foolishly? And when somebody writes your story, say, well, that was dumb. Or do you want them to say, do you want your story to say, this is a person who turned their face to God and walked with Him? Which one do you want? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Jeremiah's persistence. Thank you for speaking through him. Thank you for crying over me. Thank you for crying over us. Thank you for being so passionate about us that you would do all that it takes to bring us to our senses. Lord, help us not to be foolish and push you away. Help us not to expect another season when the season is done, but to realize this is the day. And our heart needs to be filled with thankfulness because that's just who you are, that's what you do. For now, and yet, Lord, help us to act quickly on what you've shown us. I pray this in your name. Amen.